scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The great question of Ecclesiastes may be summed up as that of the meaning of life. Does life have a meaning? What is that meaning? Solomon, who is the preacher here, and is very much a preacher's book, has a text, and his text is verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word translated vanity literally is a breath. All is breath, everything is passing. And so in chapter 2, Solomon is in his quest to explore life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart. Searching my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great, I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself waterfalls from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks of all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. And this was my reward from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom, and madness and folly. For what can a man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that it now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun is distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart, and despaired of all the labour in which I have toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labour is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not laboured for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labour, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who could eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But the sinner he gives the work of gathering, collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. There's also his vanity and grasping for the wind. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There is evil under the sun, Solomon says. But under the sun also all is vanity, everything is passing away, life is fleeting. And in this chapter we see Solomon talking particularly about pleasure. And a particular kind of pleasure. You will have noticed several times a reference to the work that was done under the sun. Solomon isn't talking here about the pleasure of the idol, but the pleasure of the worker. The pleasure of the one who does things. He's talking about the things that he has done as a king. I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And what pleasure? Well, he does talk, of course, in verse 3 about how to gratify my flesh with wine. Now, I do not think that Solomon is talking here about drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. It is forbidden in Scripture. Rather, he is talking about being what, of course, kings can very easily be, which is a connoisseur of wine. He has his wine cellar, and he can talk about the wine, and this comes from this part of the world, this comes from this part. The wines that have been brought from all over the Mediterranean into the wine cellars of the king in Jerusalem. Solomon is dealing with something more subtle than the sort of the crass self-indulgence of which everybody can look, and anyone with half a brain will say, that is vanity. We understand that crass self-indulgence is ultimately pointless, useless. And yet he says, I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. And when he speaks of laying hold on folly, he's thinking about understanding folly. Folly in Scripture is not simply being stupid. It's not simply lacking common sense. It is, well, it's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Folly in Scripture is sinful. It is something that is wicked. And so when he is comparing wisdom and folly, he is not simply comparing being simple-minded with having a university education. You can be, in Scripture, a university-educated fool. Indeed, many university professors would fail the test of the psalmist, the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. A man may be a brilliant professor, but if he says in his heart there is no God, he is a fool. No, folly is godlessness. Now, wisdom here in Ecclesiastes doesn't always have that full orb meaning it has in Proverbs. In Proverbs, wisdom is that which begins with the fear of the Lord. Here it's more a practical understanding of life. It's the, again to use an old illustration, the knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing it doesn't belong in a fruit salad. Wisdom is practical understanding. You look at the medieval cathedrals and even the smaller medieval churches, and the masons who built them didn't have the sort of textbooks, the university engineering courses, architecture courses that exist today. No, what they had was a collection of wisdom passed down through generations, which effectively was, we tried that in the past, it didn't work, don't do it again. But there were certain things that you would try to do in building, and it failed, it collapsed, and therefore you pass on to the next generation, don't try that again, it doesn't work. That's wisdom, really, in the sense it's being used here in this part of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom is practical. Wisdom thinks things through. And we see he says that he's looking for what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. The Bible assumes, the Bible teaches, that we were put on earth to do things, to do good things. When Adam is put in the garden, he is put in the garden, in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 2, he is put in the garden for a reason. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord planted a garden, Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And we are told, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. In other words, Adam was the world's first gardener. And the very eldest profession in the world is that of gardener. Because that's what our first ancestors were. They were gardeners. And however bad we may be in the garden, we are all descended from a gardener. We were made to work. Now, Adam's work, of course, would not be, before the fall, a work that was burdensome or grievous to him. Rather, it would have been a delight. Because we were not made to be idle. God is not idle. We were not made to be idle. Rest and idleness, of course, are two different things. Rest is when we rest from our labours, even as God figuratively rested from his labour of creation on the seventh day. Idleness is not doing anything at all. Not because you're not able to work, but because there is rather a sinful desire to mooch off other people. But the fall means, however, that work is burdensome. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For after you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. So Solomon assumes, from a biblical perspective, that people work. That is what is good for people to do under heaven down here. And so he, as the king, sets out to improve the royal estate. I make myself gardens and orchards. And the word gardens here, it's not our decorative gardens. It's not like the gardens of Buckingham Palace. Rather, the idea is these gardens are producing what's needed. Very much real, and one of the things we read is in terms of gardens, this word garden is used for the royal plantations that produce wood that is needed for the various wooden items that are being made. The vineyards, gardens, orchards, again of course fruit trees, plenty of all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And then, of course, a big estate requires workers. I acquired male and female servants. It sounds a lot like slavery. Well, again, Solomon was an ancient Near Eastern ruler. He lived in a context where there was there were certain forms of slavery. Of course, there was debt slavery. If you became bankrupt, basically, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, then your option was to sell yourself. And in Israel it was for a fixed time of no more than 7 years. But you sold yourself, basically, so you didn't become completely destitute, and you would be paid a wage. He has servants, great possessions of herds and flocks, and all in Jerusalem before him, gold and silver, the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. Male and female singers, delights the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Now, if you have a Bible version other than the New King James, you may have something else other than musical instruments there. This is because this is one of those words that appears only once in the Bible, and it's not entirely clear what it means. Some have suggested it refers to concubines. Well, we know that Solomon had 700 concubines. He had an enormous harem. So it could be that the older translators rendered it musical instruments, which again, kings have their music. And so he becomes great. And whatever he has, whatever he wants, he gets. Now again, we're not to think of this in that crass sense of the pleasure of the flesh. We're to think rather of the fact, of the idea of the royal picture galleries, the royal sculpture collection, yes, the royal wine cellar, but again, enjoying the rich variety of wines from all over the world. Yes, you have the royal banquets,
with huge numbers of guests. But it's ultimately come from this, his pleasure. He said, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. Part of the wisdom of man is to enjoy the work that God gives us to do. And Solomon enjoyed the work. And of course there is hard work there. He's overseeing all these building projects. He's governing the kingdom. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labour in which I had toiled. He looks upon the palaces. He looks upon the gardens. He gazes upon the sculptures. He gazes upon the artwork, upon the library. Solomon is, of course, a man of wisdom and had an enormous library for his day. And all these things, and indeed all his vanity and grasping for the wind. But Solomon, your palaces are solid buildings. Solomon, your waterworks to water the gardens are amazing works of engineering. Solomon, the sculpture gallery is real. These are solid sculptures. Your library is the best library in the entire world. How can you say it is vanity and grasping for the wind? Because it is all passing away. A couple of weeks ago, I was down in a little place in, it's called Toddington in Gloucestershire. It's a great big church there with a big mausoleum to big house family. And next to the church, there's a little fragment, a few walls, and a window, and a doorway, a gateway even. You look upon it and you say, there was a palace here once. A vast Tudor, vast Elizabethan, maybe Jacobean mansion. Just a few walls. And the windows are gaping wide. And within, there's nothing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or again, think of, well, there's a place not that far from London called Nonsuch. It's called that because there King Henry VIII built the palace. And it was Nonsuch. There was no palace like this. It was the most magnificent palace in Europe. And not a stone remains upon another. Although archaeologists have dug a few bits and pieces out of the ground, some painted plaster. But of that palace itself, nothing remains. My name is not Amandius, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Around that colossal wreck, the desert sands stretch there away. Solomon had wisdom to understand the greatest works of the king will crumble and fall. And there shall be nothing left. There's a website on royal palaces you can look up and look at some of them, and not even a picture, not even a drawing of what the buildings look like. We don't know some of them where they were, we get a description, there was a palace here once. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The things that kings build. I want to remind you of King Charles I. He wanted to build a palace in Whitehall. Rebuild the old palace, the old ramshackle, rambling old place. A great palace such as a king, such as the French kings had. And the morning came when the windows were opened and the one remaining part, the one part of the palace he had built. And the king stepped out onto the scaffold where he was to be beheaded. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can a man do who succeeds the king? Well, he can do many things, can't he? Only that. Only what the king has already done. What can Solomon's successors do? At their best, they can do what Solomon did. At their best. And most successes are not at their best.
And then I saw, yet he says, yet I saw that wisdom excels folly. Wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. It's not just that wisdom is better than folly in a sort of relative way. Wisdom is absolutely better than folly, like light and darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He can see, he can understand something of the world. The fool walks in darkness. He's always blundering into a lamppost or something else, or falling down a pit because he's not looking where he's going. He can't look where he's going, which he doesn't want to. And yet, even though being wise is absolutely better than being foolish, yet the same event happens to them all. We all know what an event is, death. And so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me, then why was I more wise? Now he's not saying, then it doesn't matter being wise. He's saying, they've got to ask that question. If we all die, then why be wise? Is there a meaning in this life? If it's just a matter of remembrance, being remembered by people who come after you, well, that's a very uncertain thing to seek. There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. People will look at the building, perhaps, and they won't remember who built it. In the city of Chester, there is a tower in the castle, which is known, has been known over the years by various names, the Agricola Tower or Caesar's Tower. That's because people imagined the Romans built it, but we now know the Normans built it. But we don't know the name of the mason who built it. Or the Roman walls, you know, go into Chester, you go through the North Gate, and the walls there are basically Roman. 2,000 years old. Do we know who built them? No. Do we know who the centurion was who managed the work? No. And who knows who the emperor was then? Well, the historians do. Most people don't. When the film Titanic came out, some people who watched it were amazed to learn afterwards that the story was that the actual Titanic was a real ship. They didn't understand, they didn't know. The remembrance is forgotten. People are forgotten. Famous writers are forgotten. People who commanded enormous book sales are forgotten today. Famous musicians back in the day are forgotten. People die. People are forgotten. The idea that I will be immortalized in the cultural memory. Good luck with that. And Solomon, understanding all this, therefore, if this is all there is, then I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me, for all his vanity and grasping after the wind. If it's just a matter of you live and then you die and then you're forgotten, can we live with that? Was a Solomon. No, I can't. I can't live with that. Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. We know who Solomon left it to. He left it to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was an utter fool, a complete idiot, who managed to split the kingdom in a day, simply by, instead of listening to the people who said, look, we'd like you to give us some tax cuts. And he replied, no, I will be a tyrant. And they said, no, we won't be our tyrant. And they revolted against him. The fool. And of course, it's not just him. One thinks of Emperor Wilhelm I, Kaiser Wilhelm I, who founded the German Empire. And his grandson, Kaiser Wilhelm II, who ended it. Wilhelm II, the man who is full of vainglory, who imagined that he could repeat the successes of his grandfather by invading France and winning a great victory over the French.
And of course, World War One happened instead. And it was the French who defeated, and the British, and the other Allies who defeated the Germans, and not the other way around. Short, victorious war. As many have said before entering upon a long and ultimately doomed conflict. The fool. Who knows whether he's wise or a fool? And of course, it's not just in big things like kings. Our own Arnold Bennett observed that in the Potteries in his day, rags to riches and back again was not uncommon in a few generations. Now, one man would build up his factory, build up his pot bank, he'd leave it to his son would spoil everything, and the grandson might be in the workhouse. Many of you are familiar with J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool. Ryle came from Macclesfield. His grandfather had been a silk mill owner and built a great fortune on silk. His father became a banker and lost the lot, largely by being much, much too kind in giving loans to people who should have given loans to. But he had lost the lot. Ryle said, we woke up one morning, the whole world before us. We went to bed, paupers. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. I can't trust that one who comes after me will sustain my work or just destroy it, which of course will happen. So what then? Does a man who's laboured with wisdom, knowledge and skill, but he must leave his heritage to a man who has not laboured for it and therefore does not value it the way that the man who has laboured for it does? What then does he have for his labour and all the strife of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? His days are sorrowful, his work a burden, and even the night his heart takes no rest. If all he's doing is working to leave something at the end, this also is vanity. But there is a meaning. And it's, again, he said, it's about my heart rejoiced in all my labour. And he goes back to my heart rejoiced in all my labour. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. Enjoy the work that God has given you. This I also saw was from the hand of God. God has put you where you are. God has given you something to do. Given you many things to do. And he's given you those things to enjoy. Not to see the work as something that, it must be done to get rich or to leave a legacy, because it's the work that God's given you to do. But because it's the work that God has given you to do. It is that idea, that teaching that the Reformation, Martin Luther, and others just rediscovered, the idea of vocation. Now, before the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, vocation was something that priests and monks and nuns had. They had a special calling from God. But Martin Luther read the Bible, and he realised that the Bible says that we've all got a special calling from God. And that special calling is the work that he's given us to do, in whatever occupation we end up in. He has given us something to do. Not something to worry about what will be after me. Once again, we find ourselves with our Lord's words to Peter. When Peter asked about the Apostle John, what will he do? And the Lord said, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. Follow him. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian is joyful, yes, even
able to be joyful in trials. Why? Because our joy is the joy of the Lord. It's joy in the Lord. Because life does contain good. In fact, there's great good in the life that God has given us. We find, for example, in the Psalms, Psalm 104, reading from verse 14, God calls the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Where the birds make their nests, the stork has found her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Man goes out to his work, verse 23, and his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And therefore, says the psalmist, verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. It's our joy, you see. Or again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That is, all that God has made, all the good that God has made, is to be received with thanksgiving, to be received as from God's hand. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's that contentment, enjoying the good gifts of God as the good gifts of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? It's not to envy other people. We have our own enjoyment in what God has given. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Who is good in his sight? Only those who have been sanctified by grace, who have been called by grace. But to the sinner, to the fool who says in his heart there is no God, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also, that is the labour of the wicked, is supremely vanity and grasping for the wind. The wicked is left with nothing. The wise enjoys God. Enjoys God's gifts from God. And rejoices that God is over all. Because the meaning of life is not found in life. The meaning of work is not found in the work itself. But all is found in God. God. Because it's God who is over all, because God gives the labour, because God gives the gifts, then everything is full of meaning. To the fool, who says in his heart there is no God, there is no meaning. He can see no meaning. He ends up having to invent meanings of his own that he knows are not true. But for Solomon, the meaning is there. Yes, all thou here on earth is vanity. Yes, all the palaces shall pass away. Yes, crowns and thrones shall perish. But our God remains forever. And while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And here is the meaning of life in God, in fellowship with him, an enjoyment of his good gifts as he intends. To God then be the glory. Amen.